Lifehouse Church's first membership class ever. That's how we've been framing this series for the semester. And Bob and I are going to be presenting this class, detailing the truths that we have become convinced of, the truths of the Christian faith. And because we've become convinced of, it's how we then ought to live. Because how you live, how you actually live out there, it reveals what you believe in here. It really does. It reveals that. For example, let's say you ran into somebody and they told you that they were a vegetarian. You said, okay, cool. And then a week later, you go into a restaurant and you see them chowing down on a steak. Now, what would you think? Yeah, or you know, you wouldn't think, huh, I guess vegetarians eat meat. Who knew? No, you'd think, one, you'd think they're a hypocrite. They say they're a vegetarian, but really they're not, and they know it. Or you would think, that word may not mean what you think it means. They just don't understand what a vegetarian is. Or you would simply conclude, they're not a vegetarian at all, right? Well, our goal for this series is not only just to conduct a membership class so that we'll have a clear declaration of your intentions with Lifehouse Church, but it's also to help your theology line up with your liveology, both as an individual and as a church, so that our life on the outside reflects what we believe on the inside. We're going to be learning about what makes up the DNA of our church, and then you guys get to wrestle over whether you want to be a part of that or not. Okay? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we humbly submit ourselves to you today. It's your word, it's your truth that we're after. Not a song and dance, not just fun and games. God, it is truth that we're after. Lord, we don't want to spend our lives living a lie. We want to live the truth. Because we know that in the truth there is true life, there is true freedom. And that's what we want. Lead us into that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So since Vicini told us to go back to the beginning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to the beginning. And if you have a Bible and you open to Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, you'll find that God went back to the beginning. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we established last week the necessity through logic and reason that God exists. There are no other cogent possibilities. Remember what we said? Ex nihilo, nihilo fit, that Latin phrase, out of nothing, nothing comes. From that, we are able to conclude that because something exists now, this stage, this stand, that screen, because something exists now, something has had to have always existed. Because you're never going to get something from nothing. Well, the only thing that meets the demands of self-existence is a supernatural, immaterial being. It's the only thing that qualifies. And we call that being God. And the author of Genesis, usually accredited to Moses, agrees. God is the self-existent one. God is the first cause. What started it all? What caused it all? What was the first cause? God is the first cause. In the beginning, God caused creation. And that's our first point. The first point of our conviction is that God created everything. He created it for his glory. And the reason that the question of existence is so hotly contested in our world, not because the lack of clarity in the Bible is not due to a lack of understanding the scientific evidence for evolution. No, it's because of the consequences it would have on the faith required to hold the belief in either creation or evolution. One of my favorite quotes in this regards comes from the 1971 edition of Charles Darwin's book On the Origin of Species. In the introduction, zoologist L. Harrison Matthews wrote this. We got that quote. "The fact of evolution is the backbone of biology, and biology is thus in the peculiar position of being a science founded on an unproved theory. Is it then a science or a faith? Belief in the theory of evolution is thus exactly parallel to belief in special creation. Both are concepts which believers know to be true, but neither up to the present has been capable of proof." And that continues to be the case today. This admission got Dr. Matthews into a lot of hot water from his constituents, from the evolutionists, but nevertheless, it shows the faith-based nature of the historical sciences. A reality that anyone who understands the true nature of science understood already. But that is where our most fundamental reason for this debate lies. So few people know what science is and what it isn't. If you don't know what science is and what it isn't, then how would you know if someone is being scientific in what they say? You wouldn't. You just grant acceptance to it because they have the scientific label or language to it. And you know how it is. If you repeat a falsehood often enough, it will be accepted as fact. The classic definition of operational science is this: the study of the natural world using one or more of your five senses, taste, sight, smelling, hearing, and touch, that you use to investigate the world, and you can repeat it in an experiment. Now you have an edge on most of the people in the planet. In fact, let's study. Why don't you take that off? Make that go away. Let's say, Savannah, could you tell me, give me a definition of science? Wow. She's got it down. Okay, you can bring it back up. That is right, guys. That's the classic definition of science. And I bring that up because when you and I hear the word science, when we hear the word scientific, in some form or fashion, we think of this definition. We may not be able to articulate it real well, but now you can. But we think in some form or fashion of that definition. And we think that whatever is being discussed, whatever is being shared in some scientific fashion, we just grant that it has been studied in an objective fashion. We feel that it's been proven via the scientific method and that it has been peer-reviewed and confirmed. We just grant that. And so, in normal situations, you should. Now tell me, using that definition of science, okay? Using that definition, tell me, how would you know that the Earth is 4.54 billion years old? If you Google it, that's what they'll tell you. Very matter-of-factly, they will tell you that the Earth is 4.54 billion years. How would you know that? Could you repeat that in an experiment for me? I'll give you, 4.54 billion years. repeat that. No, and you might think, well, radiometric dating. Really? Let's apply the same definition to radiometric dating. Radiometric dating was discovered 107 years ago when radium decays down to radon gas. It takes about 1,620 years to get the half-life of radium. Wait a minute. We've only been studying it for 107 years. So who was around to study that the parent element decayed down to the daughter element in 1,620 years? We don't. We've taken what we've studied so far, we extrapolated out 10 years by a factor of 10, and we think, well, this is a scientific fact. Guys, this definition helps you to think critically about all sorts of claims when it comes to trying to support the evolutionary model. How would you know? How would you know if apes evolved into men? How would you know? Could you repeat that for me? Who observed that process happening? Well, you say, well, we've got bones of the Australopithecus africanus and Neanderthal man, et cetera, et cetera. Well, yeah, you can study those bones. You can examine them. You can do some tests on them. You can tell what the bones are made out of, for crying out loud. You can probably figure out some idea of what their diet was. But does it tell you that this bone evolved into a man? No. You're superimposing that idea onto the evidence. No, you'd need to have an observer watch this particular animal be a part of the ancestry that finally evolves into man. And there was nobody around to do that. In fact, how would you scientifically prove that Kristen gave birth to Rex at Mary Greeley Hospital in Ames, Iowa? How could you scientifically prove that? Oh, you could scientifically prove that Rex is related to Kristen. But could you scientifically prove that she gave birth to him at Mary Greeley Hospital? I mean, you'd have to repeat that in an experiment. Are you up for that, Kristen? You want to repeat that for us? No. It is very beneficial to understand what science is and what it isn't, because then you know the limitations of science and you can think critically about claims that are made that are said to be scientific. But hey, when it comes to Kristen giving birth to Rex, we don't need science to prove it to us. We know that she did. How do we know that? That's right, by documentary evidence. Documentary evidence. Someone was there, right? I was even there. Someone was there. Science says that no human being was present when the earth evolved to its present state. So then how do they know that it happened? They don't. That's their story. That's their belief. A good way to just simply articulate the scientific definition of science into the things that you come across is just to ask the question, were you there? Were you there? Was the science there? Was there somebody there to be able to observe this and repeat it and have it peer-reviewed? Was somebody there? More than likely, if it's evolutionary, no one was there. But we have documentary evidence by someone who was there. God was there, and we know he exists. He was there, and he inspired and superintended a written record of the first day. It's the height of bias and arrogance to categorically reject the documentary evidence found in this book that we call the Bible. And many, many scientists are now coming to terms with that. And so we find popping up all over the place creation science organizations. A couple that I'd recommend would be Answers in Genesis and the Institute for Creation Research. I'll also mention an intelligent design group called discovery.org. Those are three sites where you will find deep and thorough investigation using scientific methods to try to accurately understand our world and then show how it fits the creation model. In fact, fits it a whole lot better than the evolutionary model. But you may be saying, well, gee whiz, Tim, that's all fine and good, but what does it really matter? I mean, I got to get up in the morning, I got to go to work, I got to pay my bills, and then I got to go back to bed. I mean, what does it really matter? This whole origins debate. I can believe in God and evolution if I want to. Oh, yeah, you can. You can believe in God and evolution if you want to. But you would not be consistent. Your life wouldn't be consistent with your beliefs. If you did that, you'd be like a vegetarian eating meat. Think about it as two different puzzles. Evolution and the Bible's statements on how God created. Now, it is plain to anyone who reads Genesis 1 and 2 that these puzzle pieces don't fit with the evolution pieces. You can't just pick pieces from this one and that one and jam them together and expect to get a coherent picture. It's not going to happen. They don't fit. And the picture of God and this world would be completely distorted. The pieces from one paints a picture of God speaking everything, both visible and invisible, into existence from nothing in the span of 6 days, creating a perfect world and filling it with plants and animals and human beings. God is the dominant force in every step of the creation process. That's the creation puzzle. The evolution, the pieces there, they span billions upon billions of years, putting all of life on this wide continuum of death and savage survival of the fittest and random mutation, leading to the fantastic balance and diversity that we now see. If God's in the picture at all, he's relegated to the corner, a footnote explanation for those things that don't fit the story. If we believe that God is the creator of all, then he was the only one present at creation. Let's take his word for it. Let's take his account, his version of the story as fact. And which, by the way, was also confirmed by Jesus and by the other New Testament writers. But truth be told, we don't want creation to be true. We don't want the creation story to be right because of what it means. I mean, if it's true, it has ramifications on our lives. We don't like that. It would mean that God is our master. And we should be living in obedience to our master. But if you rule out a creator God, well, then you're in real deep trouble. Because you've got to find something else to explain how everything got here. Well, that's where you get evolution. An explanation of our creation, this creation without a creator. Romans 1, 22-23 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Wow. That was written long before Charles Darwin came on the scene. And yet, it seems to be predicting the common thought of the day. If God didn't create me, well, heck, I'm my own master. I am unaccountable for my actions. I can kind of make up my own rules as I go. My mission, it's my own pleasure. That thing I talked about last week, impulsive hedonism. If it feels good, do it. Why not? There's no higher power. There's no God with any sort of standards holding that over my head. Relationships, including marriage, well, they're just for my pleasure, me and that other person or other people. You know, because there's no rules. I can do whatever I can get away with. Whatever makes me happy. Ah, sex, sex is purely a biological function. We are, after all, just more highly evolved animals, right? Yeah. But that isn't the truth. The truth is that we were made by God. And that means God owns. Psalm 24, 1 and 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the river. And he created us for himself, for his own glory, bringing him praise." Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." I tell you, this world of ours, of God's, is truly amazing. It's a truly amazing planet. The variety, the intricacy, the fantastic elements through it, through this natural creation of ours, this world of ours, through it, God tells us he's here. And even more than that, he tells us through this creation that God is even more amazing than this. God's even more amazing. Romans 1, 20 to 21 says, "For his," meaning God's, "invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse," meaning humanity is without excuse. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." May such things never be said about life. We are convinced that God is the creator of everything. Therefore, we must worship, love, adore, pray to, trust, and obey. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God is our creator. It is built into us as his creation to worship. And he is the only being worthy of worshiping. It's the only appropriate and right response. Believing in and obeying God is significant to God. Now, why is that? Why would that be? He's God. He doesn't need us or need anything. Why would it be significant? He says, "Be perfect because I am perfect." And yet, knowing that we would fail miserably of that standard, he knew that that was going to happen, and we knew it would require death, the death sentence, along with eternal death in hell. He knew that was going to happen because we were going to commit this egregious sin against God. He knew this. So God came down to earth as Jesus. And he lived a perfect life as a man and then paid the sinner's price of death in our place for us. In response to that, we repent We turn back to our Creator and believing in Him by trusting in Jesus' payment on the cross as the sufficient payment for our sins. And through that, we gain an eternal relationship with God right here on earth and on into eternity in heaven. That's why believing and obeying God is so significant to Him. When we believe and obey through our love and our worship of God, we are brought into a relationship with God. And we are made, He made us to live with Him. God is the creator of everything. Therefore, God created us in His image to be in relationship with Himself and with each other. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 captures this thought. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Every time I read that, I think of Adam saying, "Sounds kind of creepy." I don't know. It sounds like I can just see you saying, "That sounds kind of creepy." But there it is. He says, God created even the creeping things that are creepy. So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, being made in God's image does not mean that God has five fingers on each hand. It means that humans share, albeit finitely and imperfectly, but we do share in God's nature. That is, in His attributes of life, personality, truth, wisdom, love, holiness, justice, giving us the capacity to know God personally. He gave us His image, something that He did not give to any of the other creatures in the universe, to be a reflection of God. Is a privileged position that humans hold. We are indeed the height of God's creation. Nothing else comes close. We alone are the image bearers of God. And we can now know God. God's purpose in creating human life in His image was not just relational, though that was key. He created us to be in relationship with Himself and with each other. That's key, but it was also functional. Man is to rule and have dominion over the earth. We are His stewards of the world around us, this physical world. And I'll get to that in the next point. But first of all, we are stewards of one another. We must regard all people as valuable and responsibly care for those around us. We are to treat people with dignity and respect and with justice, regardless of race and gender or age and position and giftedness and health and disability. It doesn't matter. Now, I'll grant that although justice does at times require punishment for particular sins, Yet even when undergoing punishment, sinful men still bear the image of God and must be treated with dignity. How do you see the world around you? God showed us how He sees the world when He separated the sheep from the goats, and on His right hand, the sheep, which were people, the sheep on His right hand, He said this, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And when He was asked, "Well, when do we ever get around to doing that?" I think I would have remembered that one. When did we do that? Jesus said, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Let me challenge you guys to persevere in laying down your lives for the least of these. To be a steward of God's image and to reinforce His image to the world by caring about people, especially people who don't deserve it. But you reinforce the truth that we are made in the image of God. Now, you say, how much? How far? How many? How can I do this? How far am I to take this? How many people am I to feed? How many thirsty do I need to get drink for? How many strangers do I need to be nice to? You know, I've got this quota thing. I can only do so much. How many clothes should I give away? How many sick people do we need to visit? How many prisoners do I need to, be concerned about? How many orphans or homeless people should I be taking in? How many unborn humans should I be saving from abortion? The answer? Just one more. Just one more. Reminds me of a story I heard. A young boy that was walking along a shoreline, and he comes upon a scene where thousands upon thousands of starfish were stranded on the sand. And the sun was going up, and it was baking them and drying them out and killing them. And so this little boy starts picking up these starfish and chucking them back into the sea, saving their life. Doing that. Ah. And an older gentleman comes along and he sees what he's doing. He says, "Hey, it'll make no difference. There's too many of them." And the boy just looks at this old guy and he looks down. Picks up one more starfish, he throws it into the sea, and he said, "Makes a difference to that one. Just one more." You know, we have a lot of materials out there supporting the creation model for the existence of the universe, and in the DVDs there is a video. It's entitled Rebecca Kisling's Story. And she was a woman that was conceived in rape, and her mom tried to abort her and failed. And now she's telling her story about her life and value because she was made in the image of God. Feel free to pick that up. God also, since God created everything, God created us to rule and to work. Being made in God's image was functional in having us rule and work the earth, giving us a mission in life. Our purpose is not simply to consume resources. We've got a job to do. First of all, he says to multiply and fill the earth. And he gave that same task to every other creature on the planet. He gave it to us as well. Procreation is a God-given purpose to our lives. For those of us who are married, we appreciate that one. In fact, I think we all appreciate it, but those of us who are married, we can engage in that. But it's not relegated to that alone. It's like, well, I'm not married, so I'm like out of luck. Not so fast. He also gave us a job to subdue the planet and to have dominion over it, both the animals and the planet. Now, those who are biased against Christianity and the Bible react to this kind of language because they interpret it as a mandate to run roughshod over the planet. But you will find no such reckless behavior with God's creation anywhere in the Bible. You won't find it. Theologian J.I. Packer wrote this: Christians are called to fulfill the cultural mandate that God gave to mankind at creation. Man was made to manage God's world, and this stewardship is part of the human vocation in Christ. It calls for hard work, with God's honor and the good of others as its goal. This is the real Protestant work ethic. It is essentially a religious discipline, the fulfillment of a divine calling. Believing that God created man in His image, to be His stewards of His creation, means that all human endeavor and enterprise has spiritual meaning. Work is a spiritual exercise. As M.S. Heiser wrote, vocation is worship, no matter how mundane. Any task performed to steward creation, to harness its power for God's glory and the benefit of fellow image bearers, and to foster in the harmonious productivity of fellow image bearers, is imaging God. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. And 1 Peter 4:11 says, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So not to use up, but as God's agents to rule over. Creation was God's gift to humanity. And for humanity to bless God back with. Therefore, as we responsibly care for and protect the world around us, we should find purpose and fulfillment in the work that we do and do it as if we're serving God Himself. Lastly, and I'd say in many respects, most importantly, we need to understand that God created us male and female and commanded that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Marriage is God's ordained institution through which He desires humans to multiply and fill the earth. The act of marriage makes two people one. This is built into our psychology and our physiology. We can try to define marriage as something else, but our design will fight against it. Intrinsically, no matter how much reason and rationale is attempted against it, we know inside, we know that marriage between one man and one woman for life is right and it's best. And we need not apologize for it. Genesis 2, verses 22 and 24 says, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Jesus reinforced this understanding by going back, and he quoted this exact same passage in Matthew 19, and he added to it, saying, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What God has joined together. Wow, that's a pretty high calling. That's a pretty strong statement. God did this. Wow, can marriage be different? Can it be redefined? Well, you could ask God to redefine it if you want to. He created it, after all. But I don't think he's going to. He's not going to. Whom God has joined together. In other words, what God has put together, let no man alter it. Let no man alter it. There is a sense in marriage that this is something put together by God. In the way that we were created, we know this. We were created for one other person and to share intimacy of marriage together. Now, I'll admit, with two wounded, imperfect people, it's going to be hard. There will be some really tough times. It could be like a whole long, tough life. But it's best, and we know it is inside, we know it's best for the couple to stay together for life. I know it doesn't always happen, but that doesn't change the fact that we know that it's best. We're in a better world. It's best. As beings created by God, in His image, we embrace marriages that honor God by living out what He designed. And it's good just the way He designed it. That truth necessarily means that we should not only endorse marriage as defined by God, but also to keep God's wonderful gift of sex exclusively within it. One man should enter into a lifelong covenant with one woman, be sexually active under the protection of that covenant, bear children if God so blesses, and raise a family. Sexual activity outside of this God-ordained marriage relationship, such as adultery or cohabitation, polygamy, homosexuality, or bestiality, these things are a violation of God's purpose and plan and will ultimately result in some form of judgment of God, leading to some kind of suffering and loss. Also, within the design of mankind, there is built in a design of marriage. Obviously, sex is a part of us. It is how we reproduce, obviously. And it is the most intimate way that we connect with another person. Now, evolution says it's only a natural behavior. So have sex with as many people as you want and as often as you can. I have read articles, and I kid you not, I have read articles justifying rape based on evolutionary thinking. Think about it. The guiding point of evolution is to propagate the stronger species. If a male can dominate a woman and spread his DNA, then that's evolutionary acceptable. In fact, valid. That's where evolution will take you. God says be committed to one other person. God says God designed sex to be in marriage, to knit the hearts of a man and a woman together. When you separate sex from marriage, then you get pain and suffering and regret. That's what you get. You may become calloused to it, saying, oh, it doesn't affect me. That doesn't mean you're not being damaged by it. Now, am I saying that if you've had sex outside of marriage, that you're damaged goods? Not permanently by any means. Guys, let's move back to the beginning. One of my favorite lines in the movie The Passion is when Jesus quoted Revelation 21:5, and he said, I will make all things new. That's our God. That's where we started. What did he do? He created everything from nothing. Do you think he cannot fix your broken, bruised, damaged life and make it new again? Give me a break. God can overcome. He can heal you. He can make you new. But he won't force himself on you. You need to let go and let God be God in your life. And guys, all of this is just the first message of our series, The Saga of God-Man. It's like, wow. Where do you go from here? I know, seriously. Guys, when we understand that everything around us was made by God, we realize that we are owned by God. We are under his authority, whether we willingly submit to it or not. So acknowledge it, believe it, and live it. God created everything. Therefore, we must worship, love, adore, pray, to trust, and obey him. That's what we're made for. God created everything. Therefore, we have his image in us. And we must regard all people as valuable and responsibly care for them, especially the most vulnerable and innocent of human beings. Being pro-life isn't a side issue. It is a primary issue. God created everything. Therefore, we are to rule and serve, and we responsibly care for and protect each other and the world around us. God made everything. Therefore, we should seek marriage as defined by God and keep God's wonderful gift of sex exclusively within it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it was a dump truck, but hey, it's your word. It's the beginning. It's the foundation. This is where everything else is built upon. We erode this foundation. We erode everything else that is built upon it, including the fact that Jesus is the Savior. It will come tumbling down if we begin to erode, to question, to criticize, to somehow negate the foundational truth that you created the world. And you had a specific intention and purpose and plan for that creation. And that involves us now. We are now in it. We are alive. We are here. We have been created by God ourselves. And now you have a purpose and a plan for our life. And it would go well with us if we were to follow that plan. Help us, God. We've got a messed up world. Messed up world. Trying to convince us otherwise. Come and suffer miserably with me. Help me not to feel so bad by having you feel worse. God, I'm not going to give in. I pray that none of us gives in to the lies of the world, that there's more fun to be had, there's more life to be had outside the God camp. No, there's just darkness and delusion there. No, God, we want to stand firmly on the truth that is revealed to you in the Scripture. There is a God. He created the world, and you own us. And now we are going to live for you. In Jesus' name.